Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 21 at verse 10 through to chapter 22 verse 5. Beloved of the Lord, whenever God's providences seem to run counter to His promises, our faith is challenged, isn't it? It's right there that we stop in our tracks and we start thinking about these things. We may wonder, why does God allow this or that to happen? It seems to be inconsistent with what He's told us in His Word. It seems to be inconsistent with His promises. So why does God let it happen? Well, but you see, it serves God's good and eternal purposes. It serves what belongs to His secret counsel, that which He hasn't revealed to us. And that's what we need to come to understand. But nevertheless, He's acting consistently with all that He's told us. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And we wonder, what's this? Why would I count that joy? Why is it a thing of joy when we fall into trials and tribulations? Well, it's because, as James goes on to tell us, the testing of our faith produces patience. And that's what we need, isn't it? And that, in turn, is what makes us mature and complete, so that, in turn, we might be found in future trials not wanting in any of these spiritual graces. So when the Lord is dealing with us in this way, that's not with a set purpose of wearing down our faith. It's not with a set purpose of weakening our faith, but to build it up, to increase it, to strengthen it. Whenever the Lord tests our faith, or proves it, as we say, it's always for the purpose of improving it, of making it stronger and better. And while David doesn't seem to be doing very well at this point under the stress and strain of this test on his faith, still in time to come, these present experiences, as difficult as they may be, when at last he does come to his senses, they will cause him to grow in the Lord. And as with all discipline, this will cause him to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the Bible says, a better and more unwavering righteousness than anything he's showing at the present time. So why does the Lord challenge us like this, do you think? Why does he do it? He wants us to turn and rely upon him alone. Whatever other reasons he may have, surely this is always the first and number one reason for his doing this, that we might learn more and more to trust in the Lord himself. He gets us into trouble. He allows a frowning providence to hang over our heads so that we'll turn to him rather than to our own resources or to some other arm of flesh to get us out of trouble. For when I am weak, said Paul, then, right then particularly, right in the midst of my weakness, am I strong. Now, why did the apostle say that? And what on earth was he talking about? Well, I'll tell you what he was talking about. Only when we see how really weak we are in ourselves. Only when we see that. Only when we cast ourselves on the Lord, knowing and believing, as he's told us, that he cares for us, do we realize how strong we really are. What boundless resources we really have. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. Now, this is the lesson that David had to learn in this passage. That's what we're looking at here. And what an important lesson it is for all of us. Well, let's look at this together. It was blind desperation for David to leave Israel and to seek political asylum among the Philistines. Remember, David was the one man in Israel, more than anybody else, that all the Philistines wanted to see dead. And undoubtedly, there were many Philistines who thought of little else but somehow seeing David put to death. Now, as might be expected, it didn't take David long to see that in fleeing from King Saul to King Achish, this Philistine king, that he had in fact jumped from the frying pan into the fire. At first, it seems King Achish received David with a measure of hospitality. Did he not know who this young man was? Did he not know who it was he was dealing with? Well, if he didn't, his own advisors were soon to set him straight. When David heard, or perhaps overheard at a distance, the counsel of Achish's advisors, and could well imagine what the king's reaction might be, he knew that the writing was on the wall. He knew that he had to flee for his life. He had to get out of there. Was this the time he would cast himself on the mercies of the Lord? Would this be the time he would cry out to God for the help that clearly he needed? Well, we would like to think perhaps that this would be the time, but no. No, David decided to feign insanity instead. David scribbled graffiti on the doors and drooled down his beard. As it happened, this clever theatrical stunt achieved the desired effect. He got away with it. The king of Gath wanted nothing more to do with him. So instead of killing David, it seems he simply let him go. And so David made good his escape, and he returned to Israel. Now, what do you think of this story? Now, this is a question we need to ask. Here we're looking at it, we're examining it verse by verse, but what really do you think of this story? It's easy to visualize, isn't it? It all comes before our eyes in great graphic detail. We see it all before us. It's this kind of devilment that adds luster and excitement to the exploits of all our favorite heroes. This is the kind of thing we like to hear, isn't it? Let's face it. It's this kind of plot, the cleverness of David in defeating the unwitting Achish, that most of us think this is what makes the story interesting. This is what makes it worth hearing. What a good read, we say. And a smile steals across our face as somewhere deep within the breast we're saying, good for you, David. Good for you. But let's examine this story a little more carefully. Let's look at it again. Do we not see how it presents David in a very negative light? David against Goliath, the champion of Gath, is a fine example to us all, something we might well seek to imitate in our own battle against the forces of evil. But David here against Achish, the king of Gath, is the low water mark of his spiritual development. This is when David has really sunk to a very low level in his spirituality, in his walk with the Lord. And that's what we need to consider if we're going to learn anything from this story. It's David's bad example. That's what we're really looking at here. It's David's bad example. How careful we need to be to avoid every evil and to avoid it every time it comes before us, the Bible says. Every time evil shows its ugly head, every time evil shows its true colors, we need to be made aware of it. We need to know what it is, that we might really see it for what it is and not be taken in by it. There is evil under the sun. There is evil that shows itself in midday. And we need to learn to recognize it and see it immediately. And actually, there are a couple of things here I want you to note with regard to that evil. I want you to notice, first of all, effective action is not proof that it's the right thing to do. Effective action is not proof that it's the right thing to do. Just because something works, in other words, just because it achieves the desired effect, does not make it right. When David feigned madness, when he scribbled graffiti and drooled on his beard, he was not trusting in the Lord. He was not trusting in the Lord, but he was leaning on his own understanding. Now let's be very clear about that. Compare the Lord Jesus before his captors. No lies, no faking madness, no desperate grab for self-preservation, just simple obedience to the will of God and a faithful commitment of himself to him who judges righteously. Now the difference is in stark contrast, isn't it? Between David and the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think about that. I want you to weigh it carefully in your mind. How can the righteousness of God be served by fear and deception? It's not served by fear and deception. It's served by faith and truth, but not by fear and deception. And what kind of witness is this? I want you to think about this as well. What kind of witness is here David making before the eyes of a watching world? Could David's worldly behavior commend his God to the Philistines or convict any of them to follow him? No. If our behavior is indistinguishable from that of the world about us, then we're not serving the Lord. And whatever antics we think we've achieved, whatever great purpose we think that we've actually come up with, I can tell you this, they don't honor the Lord. they don't honor the Lord. But there's a second thing I want you to see here as well. Though David went his own way, and though he was allowed to do that for a time, we mustn't think that it was without God's help that he escaped from King Achish. David went his own way, all right. And as I say, for a time, the Lord allowed that to happen. But we mustn't think that it was without God's own help that he escaped from King Achish. No, no, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, doesn't he? All things. And we may be sure that the invisible hand of his providence is working even here. Even though David hasn't turned to the Lord, even though David at this point isn't crying out to the Lord nevertheless is still watching over him and keeping him. The Lord himself wanted David to be delivered from the king of Gath, you see. Otherwise, David would never have made it away, not for a moment. The Lord himself brought about the desired effect of David's scheme, even though it was a scheme. The Lord himself convinced Achish that David was mad, and so he sent him away rather than putting him to death. Let's not fail to acknowledge the Lord's hidden part in all of this and to praise him for it. Let's remember, nevertheless, the Lord has not promised to honor such lies and trickery, and we must never presume that he will. We must never presume that he will. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord takes pleasure him, the Bible says. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Oh, how important it is in the face of this evil that David is committing in going his own way and doing his own thing, that we nevertheless see the evidence, scratching beneath the surface, the strong evidence that is there, that the Lord is still working in his interest and on his behalf. Well, let's carry on. If David's flight to Gath and his narrow escape from there was a low point in his spiritual life, as indeed it was, then the cave of Adullam was where he got back on track with the Lord. This is where we see David's return, the cave of Adullam. This is where he bottomed out, we might say, and realized once again just how much he needed the Lord. Now, if this is not all that clear from our text, that this is indeed the case, it's certainly clear, very clear, from a couple of the Psalms which David wrote at this time, namely Psalms 57 and 142. These Psalms were written while David was in the cave of Adullam. Psalms 57 and 142. We sang from one of these earlier. We'll be singing from the other one later. Here in these Psalms, David expresses a renewed humility. A renewed humility. Listen, for instance, to these verses from Psalm 142, verses 5 to 7. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Isn't that amazing? Altogether different tone from what we've been hearing or seeing in David so far. Here also David is refreshed by the faithful contemplation of God's providential mercies which keep him day by day and morning by morning. Psalm 57, the first three verses of Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Oh, why is it, congregation? Why is it that we often have to be dropped very low? We often have to come to the end of our rope, as we say, before we realize what it is we should have realized and known all along. That our help, the Lord himself, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, was with us all the time. He was with us all the time. It's through the channel of our helplessness that God communicates His strength to us, isn't it? It's not in these great mountaintop experiences. It's not when everything is going well. It's not when we're riding the crest of the wave. We don't seem to learn very much on those occasions. It's when we're brought low, when we're brought down to the very depths, when we find ourselves despairing and fearing for life, and we've come to realize at last that there is no hope or help to be found in us. When we are weak in ourselves, then are we strong in the Lord. And that's what we find here. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As long as we're looking to ourselves, as long as we're assuming the smallest degree of self-sufficiency, we're not turning to the Lord. We're not crying out to the Lord. And as a result, we're robbing ourselves of His help and of His blessing. It's a classic case of we have not because we ask not. Well, it's not that the Lord abandons us in such times. No, we're still in the palm of His hand. We're still where no one can pluck us out. We're still under His care. Has not the Lord Himself promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you? The Lord has not abandoned us. The problem is that we have abandoned Him. And once we come to realize that, once we recognize the truth, as much as it may hurt, we need to turn back to Him. We need to turn back to the Lord. And that's what David did. He turned back to the Lord, and he rediscovered the peace, that perfect peace that comes of being stayed upon Him. So whereas he had been constantly on the run, both physically and in the turmoil of his own troubled heart, now he could declare with joy, he could declare with confidence, as he did in Psalm 57, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise." Let me ask you today, have you so committed your life to the Lord? Body and soul, every fiber of your being, every faculty of the soul, whatever there may be about you, have you committed it all to the Lord? And have you found, as you look to the Lord, as you rely on Him alone, that your heart is steadfast in Him? From then on, we find that things in David's life began to happen. David's family came to visit him. And what a welcome respite that must have been. You know, whenever you're in trouble, there's nothing like seeing old friends and family again. They're coming to see you. They're coming to visit. They're coming to give you a word of comfort. They're delighting to see you. And what a delight it is for you, in turn, to see them. Not only his family, but many others gathered around David as well. About 400 in all, we're told. Now, these people might sound to us to be nothing more than malcontents and troublemakers, but later events would reveal that this was not the case at all. These were men, rather, who had been sorely oppressed themselves under Saul's regime. Men who looked for and were prepared to submit to David's very capable leadership until justice and righteousness were again established throughout the kingdom of Israel. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the hand of the Lord Himself? Do you see what it is He's doing? And how wonderful a thing it is. Clearly, now that David had turned back to the Lord in turn had a work for David to do. He was giving him an army. That's what he was doing. The Lord was giving David an army of some 400 soldiers. And he was preparing him for battle. We too, beloved, can expect as we turn back to the Lord that the Lord will have things for us to do. He doesn't put us on a shelf. He doesn't just leave us there with nothing to do. No, He uses us. As long as we're just resting in our own quick wit and whatever resources we thought we had, well, we really weren't useful to the Lord at all, were we? But now that we're turned back to the Lord, now that we've repented of our folly, now that we've committed all that we are and have to Him as to a faithful Creator, the Lord wants that faith exercised. He wants it gainfully employed in kingdom work. I want you to notice that David was not permitted to dally here. He was not permitted to dally either in the cave of Adullam or in the stronghold to which he later went in order to learn God's holy will and purpose for him. You know, there's a time in our life when we need to wait, and it's important that we learn how to wait. We wait on the Lord, we wait for the Lord. But then a point comes when we learn what the Lord's will is for us. And when that duty is finally and ultimately made clear to us, the time of waiting is over, and now it's time for action. It's time for us to get to work. And that's what we find here with David. David's family were no doubt in some danger, particularly now that they had visited him, and so he arranged asylum for his parents in Moab, the homeland of his great-grandmother Ruth. The prophet Gad had brought him orders from God. What did he say? He said, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." And David obeyed that command. He did it. He moved immediately, you'll notice. He moved with his men immediately into the forest of Herath. Well, David is on the run again, you say. But there's a difference this time, isn't there? This time, instead of running from the Lord, he's running to him and for him. And what a difference it makes, beloved, when with singleness of heart, we commit ourselves to serve and honor God. Have you been filled with worldly fear? Is that something that you've been struggling with in your own life? Have you been anxious or restless, perhaps? Let me invite you to the cave of Adullam, or to any other place that the Lord might be pleased to put you, so that he might deal with you and draw you back to himself. I want to speak to all the young people who are here today, and I see a number of young people around me. I want to speak to you particularly, and I want to speak very particularly as well to Lorena and to Melissa. Living the Christian life isn't always easy, is it? In fact, you may have noticed in your own walk with the Lord that living the Christian life is not smooth sailing all the time at all. There are rough patches. There are difficulties. At times you may find yourself to be, how you would describe it, as shipwrecked. You feel shipwrecked. You may even feel abandoned by God. Well, the Lord hasn't abandoned you, believer. And you must be careful that you don't abandon him. You must be careful when you look at your circumstances, whatever situation you may find yourself in, not to think that somehow this is evidence that the Lord has turned against you or that his promises are not to be believed. No, the Lord is working oftentimes in a way that we don't immediately understand. But the Lord is still in it, and he tells us that it's for our good. So what do you do when you feel in your own life that you're shipwrecked? And as I say, you might even feel abandoned. Think again about the cross of Jesus Christ. Think again about the cross of Christ, believer. And think again about the eternal redemption that was obtained for you there at Calvary by the shedding of the Savior's own blood on your behalf. Consider how it is that without Christ, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet with him, with that one and only Savior God himself has provided, with that one refuge for our souls, for that one mediator and deliverer, if you have Christ, if you have him who strengthens you, you can do all things. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Lord himself assures us. With Christ, believer, you can do all things, all that God requires of you, and you can come short in nothing at all, because the Lord is pleased to provide, to supply all your want by his unsearchable riches and glory by Christ Jesus. David, with his men at Adullam, is a picture here of the church in the wilderness. And from this, there are lessons to be learned. The church has often experienced rejection, and as an outcast remnant, she rallies to Christ, cries out for deliverance. The church wanders, as we read in the book of Hebrews. She wanders in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. The persecution can be pretty severe at times. It can be overwhelming. We feel it is overpowering. The very thought of it can make the bravest of men tremble. They make them shake in their boots. And yet it's not overwhelming if we're looking unto Jesus, the captain of our souls, the author and finisher of our faith. He warns us beforehand, in the world you will have tribulation. But he also assures us, be of good cheer, he says, for I have overcome the world. Now this isn't to say that things are suddenly going to get easy for us. And as we see it, suddenly everything is going to get better. And it's going to be smooth sailing again. No, it may not be that way at all. But somehow to know that the Lord is with us, that he goes with us, that he carries us through even the most difficult times, makes all the difference. And those who in their troubles have tasted the goodness of the Lord, those who have cast themselves upon his mercy and trusted the Lord to help them and have found what a present help he is in a day of trouble, can testify that it's really true. Christ has overcome the world. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Blessed is the man and the woman who trusts in him.